If you're welcome, you all here tonight. Welcome our folks on YouTube. If you have a question, you can give it to us and help us with that, and give it back there. Do it in however you do it, and they'll get it up here to me. But we're glad that you're here tonight. We pray that you have a question. I have several already on the table up here, but we'll get into. I don't think they'll take the whole night tonight. So if you got something, fire it in. If not, get it ready to go here, and we'll go from here. Now, our first question here came from a lady that one of our ladies is kind of working with here, and she does not go to our church, but a very nice lady. And she said that she was part of a ladies' Bible study last couple of weeks or whenever, and they were discovering the different forms of love. And, you know, what they were doing is they were going back to the Greek and then trying to, you know, in the Bible there's what they call agape love, and then there's philo love, and then there's one called phido love, that's for your dog. And these are in the Bible and, you know, in the Greek. In other words, the Greek word that you find for love will be philo in one place or agape in another place. And one of the, you know, and this is what they do and how that they'll find passages in the Bible. And so the word love will be there, and then they'll go back to the Greek. And if it's philo love, that's just a love like you would have for your family. If it's agape, that is a deeper, more passionate, personal love that you would have from somebody. And so they use that to determine what kind of love that you have in that verse, whether it's philo or agape or, you know, whatever it may be. I guess, and I wasn't at the Bible study, so I'm just relating as it came into me. One of the ladies in the Bible study said that God has emotional love. In other words, God's love is based on emotion. And, you know, and her question to me is this true? Does God have emotional love? Are the types of love here, agape and philo, are they actually biblical? And, you know, this is the danger, I'm just telling you. I mean, I'm not saying anything to anybody, but this is the danger of getting into a Bible study with somebody who really doesn't understand the Bible. You know, around here, we just don't throw people in to teach Bible studies. I mean, golly, you guys go through a vetting process to that you really prove yourselves and you know, disciple people and work with people. Obviously, you know, our Bible Institute and certainly our people ministry, you know, you're taught the Bible as cleanly and as clearly as probably you could find anywhere. And, you know, I try to give you everything the way that you need. And it's unfortunate that, you know, you have, you know, all of this stuff going on out here. Now, people, you know, people will use the Greek words, and as I said, in different types of love to show the different kind of love in the Bible. Let me start by saying this. When it comes to the Bible, and I know this is totally not popular today, and you would get, you know, arguments from all kinds of people with from pastors to Bible teachers to everybody. And our stand is not, you know, an unknown stand. The Greek or the Hebrew, for you understanding your Bible, is absolutely worthless. It's a thing where, you know, it's a source of, in many cases, pride where someone can have the edge over you. And I know this is true when you go to Bible college and even with pastors, because I've experienced it in both cases, where where you you know, you're at a disadvantage because you don't know the language. If you've ever been to a third world country, or really any country, you know, Europe, Germany, France, Spain, Central Mexico, and you don't speak the language, and you're in a company of people that do, that are with you, you always feel like they're talking about you. I mean, it's a thing where you don't know what they're saying, and you don't like that. And the reason why you don't like that is because you feel vulnerable. And any time that you can't speak the language, that you are vulnerable to a certain degree because you don't know what they're saying to you. I mean, they're telling you and they're smiling and laughing and patting you on the back, and you think you're going to go out to eat, and they're going to throw you in the trunk of the car and put two bullets in your head. You know, you're at a disadvantage with it. And that's the way it is with scholarship and the Greek or the Hebrew. Bible colleges and Bible scholars and many, many, many pastors and many, many Bible teachers. Now, I'm not saying that this woman that was teaching this is like that. I don't know. I'm giving her the benefit of the doubt. But I do know that it's a thing where somebody can hold it over you that you don't know this language. And, you know, and so you really can't. And the teaching is that if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you can't really figure out the Bible. And that's the bottom line. And of course, the end result of that is then you're wasting your time studying the Word of God. Because if you got to know Greek and Hebrew fluently to be able to unearth the Bible, then you've tackled two of the hardest languages on the planet. And I would say right now, in a world of what, 8 billion people, maybe 9 by now, I would say that there's less than 1/1000th of a percent of people who have a working knowledge of both Greek and Hebrew. And you can see at a glance what that does. That puts that class of people in a higher area where they have it over the common man. And of course, you know, we don't believe that. I teach it very strongly that the Greek and the Hebrew is absolutely worthless. You take a situation like this. Now, again, I wasn't there, but I know how it works. I'm giving the lady that was teaching it the benefit of the doubt, but I know how the thing works. Now, she's going back to the Greek, and she's, you know, she's taking the word philo or the word agape and then trying to apply it to the text here. And, you know, my first question to her, which would just end the whole discussion, is what Greek text is she using? And she wouldn't even know. There's probably at least, major ones anyhow, at least 30 Greek New Testaments out there. And the one that your King James Bible comes off of is the Stephanus text, or the text from Erasmus that he did back in the 1500s. That one has pretty much been shelved today. When Westcott and Hort came out in the 1880s and come up with their new Greek New Testament, based on the Roman Catholic manuscripts, Sidiaticus and Vaticanus. Vaticanus is in the Vatican. Sidiaticus was found by Tischendorf in a monastery in the Sinai, supposedly where Moses saw the burning bush. In fact, they still have the bush. I think it's out of gas, but it's not burning anymore, but the little butane will light that sucker up. But anyway, napalm would do it too. But anyway, you're seeing where all of this, you know, starts to come from. And what they did, is they come up with a new Greek New Testament that wasn't based on the true line from Antioch, that now is based on the Roman Catholic text out of Rome, and they come up with a new Greek text which then fathered every Greek New Text that came out down the line. And the common Greek text that is used today has been the standard is Nestle's Greek text. And if you went to Bible college someplace and you studied Greek, they would use that as the textbook. And of course, Nestle's Greek text is the corrupt text. It's off the Roman Catholic Church. So the first thing, you know, the first thing I would caution anybody, don't try to play the Greek card if you don't know the Greek manuscripts that you're even talking about. And, you know, most likely, you know, your Greek text that you're getting the Greek word from is not the same one that your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, is not the same one that it would line up. But these are fundamental problems that people don't even think about. And, you know, so it's something that you know, that you you get into, that you just need to understand that it's a bigger picture here than what you have. Now, let me just say this. This concept of philo, agape, you know, and all this stuff, this starts in the neo-evangelical movement. And this is their deal. And they're big on stuff like this. And there's actually whole studies that they'll go through and teach you that, you know, that you want to look at the verse, and that whatever Greek word that is, that will tell you what the context is. And you know, and if you've been around here any length of time, you know that you don't need that. The Bible is its own dictionary. It tells you very clearly, who is really associated with the Lord, and then who isn't. But this is a neo-evangelical thing that started with them. And as you know, as time went on in the last 30, 40 years, the Baptists kind of died off the scene. Many of them dropped the Baptist off their name and became neo-evangelicals because they saw that as the future of people, you know, and all that stuff. And, I mean, it'll be interesting to me now to see what happens, because the neo-evangelical crowd lined up with the World Conference on Evangelism for the 21st Century, which was Protestant neo-evangelicals lining up with the Catholic Church. And they had a big concord. All the neo-evangelical guys were there, and the Catholics were there. And they all signed this concord that they were going to work together to evangelize the world in the 21st century. And, of course, it was interesting because just the other day the Pope now came out and said that he is okay with homosexuality. He says that all homosexuals are God's children, or lesbians are God's children. Therefore, he doesn't sanction the marriage, but he sanctions them living together. And of course, he's getting pressure. In America and around the world, the Catholic Church are losing people, gangbusters. So they got to adapt to it. And that's the other movement of the turn of the century, 1900, which was the neo-Orthodox movement. We're moving, changing whatever the church once believed. I mean, the Catholic Church was death on homosexuality. Are you kidding me? I mean, they were absolutely death on it. And now, you know, it's just like it went away with just a guy writing a thing and saying, hey, this is what we're going to do now. So it'll be interesting to see how the neo-evangelicals, you know, go along with that. But anyway, but this idea of going back to the Greek, in this particular case on the word for love here, started with them, and then the Baptists picked it up because they didn't know anything about the Bible either. And then it just kind of, this is why you find it in Bible studies today. Now, here's the problem with it. And I don't know if you remember it or not. Some of you were here. Many of you maybe were not. The last time Dean was here from Dr. Ruckman's church, he taught, I think when he came to camp. So it had to be about, I've done camp about 4 or 5 years, so it had to be about maybe 5 or 6 years ago. He taught on a Bible study, and Dean teaches Greek in Dr. Ruckman's school. And they teach Greek from the aspect that it's worthless, but they give guys what they need to know, and they don't put any real weight in it. And if you remember, and I'm sure it's on the website back there, he actually did a study on this very thing. And he went through the Greek word, you know, agape and philo, and basically told you what it meant. And, you know, and then he basically said that they mean absolutely nothing in the Bible. And to back that up, he brought, in fact, I got him in my Bible here. 24 places that he took us that night, that he showed us that the word agape or the word philo was used in a discriminatory way. There were places where the text was obviously a very intimate love, and he used the word philo, and there was vice versa. And he showed us that you know, it's absolutely worthless to try to do that, that those two words don't mean anything when you're trying to figure out your Bible. But when you don't know your Bible and you try to you know, you're caught up in all of this stuff and you don't really know how to teach the Bible itself, then you got to get stuff like this. And it's out there by the bucket loads. It really is. And these are held up by the new evangelical crowd as, and they would tell you that this is the nuggets, the golden nuggets that you get out of the Bible. And of course, you know, it's not. They may be buffalo chips, but they're not golden nuggets. And it's a thing where, you know, they don't mean anything. But when that's all the level of depth you have to your Bible, and that's all that you can give the people that are coming to your Bible study, is you can't get into any real depth with anything, then this is what you're left with. And this is what happens all the time. I mean, this thing is taught across the board. It's an incredible thing that is being taught by people. And, you know, it's just one of those things that you have. Now, so in answer to that, those two tomb words, they're biblical words because they're in the Bible, and they're the Greek, when it was translated from English, it came to from philo or agape and then got translated into the word love. But as far as going through your Bible and associating the context of what kind of love this is, it's all over the page because God never intended it to do it that way. And, you know, we know that when God, in the final form that God gave the Word of God, without getting into a long, laborious thing of church history, we know that God has only given His Word in three universal languages of the world. And, you know, and I know that scholarship would never agree with this because they don't look at these as a universal language from a world standpoint. But one of the things you need to learn very quickly is God is not interested in the world standpoint. These are universal languages from God's standpoint. Now, when the Old Testament was here, universal language was Hebrew. And I know you have Israel was a small nation. You know, it's a thing where there were many other nations out there. The list is endless. And somebody would say, well, why would God pick that, or how can you say that when there were all these other languages? What about the Egyptians? What about the Assyrians? What about them? They're all in hell tonight. God picked a nation, and if you wanted to find God through that nation, you had to come through the Hebrew. There wasn't any Bibles in Amalekite. There wasn't any Bible in Egyptian. You had to come to the Hebrew because God designated the Hebrew as the universal language. Now, when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, the world is a Greek-speaking world. So the New Testament is written originally in Greek when it comes out. And as you go through history and you see the nations evolving, everything evolving, you watch how the languages change, and you see that in the end, from 1600 on, the world language of universal language is English. And I've heard it so many times, and it's so stupid. The argument is absolutely ridiculous. Somebody will say, well, you're telling me that if you're going to learn the Bible, you got to learn English. Oh, no. Dimbat, you're telling me if you want to learn the Bible, you got to learn Greek and Hebrew. I can guarantee you there are a lot more people in the world that understand English than they do Greek or Hebrew. But that's how stupid the argument really is. So when God gave His final revelation to us, He put it in a universal language from God's standpoint, which is English. And so you don't need to go to the Greek. The Greek is worthless. people putter around in it all the time, you know, and they try to get this or they try to do that. They try to prove this from it. It's worthless. There is no serious, meaningful Bible study from going to the Greek or the Hebrew. And, of course, the Greek, anyhow, is a dead language. Hebrew's not, but it's only a lot of the nation of Israel and the old remnant of Israel. But the Greek speak over there in Greece isn't the same Greek that your Bible was written in. It's a dead language. And so, you know, you want to remember those things, that, you know, the Bible uses the words in English, and the way that you find out which way the word is being used is just look at the context. I don't have to look at Paul writing to Timothy and talk about that he loves him without knowing how deep that love was. Now, I didn't get that from the Greek. I got that from a study of the life of Paul and Timothy. But when you don't want to study the life of Paul and Timothy, then you go to the Greek. Bible talks about shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. And the Bible says that he loved Lazarus. I don't have to go to the Greek to find out how deep that love was. It tells you right there. So it's a thing that you just use the context. And, you know, and like I said, when Dean came, he gave us 24, or I think he even gave us more than that, but he gave us these examples that showing you that there's no consistency to it, and you certainly cannot trust it by going by the Greek and figuring it out. Now, the second part of her question is, does God have emotional love, or what kind of love does God have? And here again, for somebody to make that statement, and here again, I wasn't there, so I don't really know everything that was said, but I've been in those situations before. For somebody to make that statement, and obviously they didn't carry it through because the woman was left with a question about it. For somebody to make that statement that, you know, that God has an emotional love is without giving you the two definitive verses on God's in the Bible of how he loves and how he hates, that's pretty amazing to me that somebody would just fire that out there and never get into the depth of the Bible. You know, if somebody would tell me, well, God loves with an emotional love, I would ask for the definitive verse on love in the Bible. And then I would ask for the definitive verse on hate in the Bible, because that's where you have to start. And you see, they don't do that because the Bible, their Bible studies is really not about the Bible. It's about the last thing they got off the internet someplace or read in somebody's book. But it isn't about the Bible. For somebody to say, make a statement like that without giving you the definitive verses in the Bible, man, I'll tell you what, you try that here and you'll be out of a job so fast you won't know what hits you. You got to have a definitive verse for everything that you're going to teach. If you don't run it back to the Bible, then it's just your opinion, as what she just said here, that God's love is on an emotional basis. Now, let's look at the two definitive things. Let's go back to Psalms. Let's see here. I think it's Psalms 139 is what I want. Yeah, Psalms 139. Now, this is God's opinion giving you his definition of hate. Now, let's read it. 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. Now there's your first definition of God hating something, and that hating something is with a perfect hatred. So when God hates somebody or something, and God hates people, you know, the idea, we hear it all the time, and here, this is a big neo-evangelical joke too. You always heard this thing that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Remember hearing all that stuff? And of course, first of all, that's not in the Bible. First of all, that was never stated by any in the Bible. That statement came from Gandhi, who right now is probably screaming his lugs out in hell, asking for a little bit of water. Right up next to the rich man in Luke chapter 16. That's not a biblical concept. That was a pagan concept by an unsaved man that wanted you to believe that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. When the Bible clearly tells you that if you're unsaved tonight, that the wrath of God abides on you already, and you are God's enemy. And of course, it brings up the question then, well, how can God love somebody and save them if they're God's enemy and he hates them with a passion and he already sees them in hell? And the answer to that is, we've talked about it many, many times, because that's why Christ had to come down and die on the cross. He sees unsaved people through Christ's death. Other than that, you're cooked. You're Vienna sausage on the grill, man. You ain't going anywhere.
He has to look at the unsaved world through the death of his son, because that's the only way that he can love you. For God so loved the world. And, you know, he has to look at you through that, through Christ's death on the cross. Now, so that's a defending verse on God's hating. God hates with a perfect hatred. Now, come over to 1 John chapter 4 and let's look at the love. Okay, look at verse 16. And we have known, now remember now, the book of 1 John is about knowing something about God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. All right, here it comes. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath for torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Then God hates with a perfect hatred, and then God loves with a perfect love. Now, what does it mean to have a perfect hatred and a perfect love? And this is where the answer to her question, where God has an emotional love. And, of course, the answer to this is God doesn't love based on emotion. God loves on the basis of his principles. God is a principled God. He never violates his own principles. And when he looks at anybody, anything, any circumstance, he doesn't see it through emotion. He sees it through the principles of his word that dictates how he deals with it. And even more, how he feels about it. Now, I know, I can hear it right now. The Bible says, somebody says, well, the Bible says that he's tempted on all points like we are, you know, yet without sin, so he must have emotion and feel those things, yes. But the key word there is without sin. In other words, yes, he was tempted, but you know why his emotions never got involved? Is because the principles got involved first. I've taught you this. It's in our discipleship lessons. I've taught it to you for years, these three little words, faith, fact, and feeling. And there's a big theological argument going on today if it's faith, fact, or feeling, or fact, faith, and feeling. And it's either way they want to use it. It doesn't really matter. But I think in our discipleship, that is faith, fact, and feeling. And so it runs like this. You have, and this is for you, this is what you're supposed to do. In other words, we are human. We're not God. He's living inside us and we're saved, but we still have our flesh. So we, and I understand, this is exactly what I taught to you last Sunday. Here's a woman, I guess she's a woman. Here's a person who thinks God loves through emotion or emotionally because she does. So there again. She's viewing God from her Christian standpoint, which I told you can't do last week. If she would step outside that and look at it from the Bible's defining passages, she would see that God never loves through emotions, that God loves or hates through a perfect love and a perfect hatred that is based on a perfect word, his principles. You were told that, you know, that you are to perfect yourself with God's word and, you know, in your mind. And, of course, that's exactly what you do. And I tell people all the time that once you get saved, even though we're human, We have to rise above that human aspect as best as we can. Now, you're not going to do it all the time. I certainly don't. But you want to get above the emotional trauma of things. I always, in dealing with people, in counseling, in the people ministry, we use the little cliche of respond or react. You know, when somebody says something to you, somebody does something to you, you have a choice. And it's an emotional choice. Or it's an emotional lust choice. You can either react to it, you'll do that with your emotions and you'll attack them back, or you'll respond to it and you'll deal with them through the principles that fit into that particular scenario. That's what we are supposed to do. In other words, that's what 1 John 4 is saying, that we're to perfect that perfect love in ourselves through the principles of the Word of God, that you don't make emotional decisions. You make decisions not based on your emotions. You make decisions based on God's principles, because that's what He does. Now, He doesn't deal with the flesh like we do. He's God. He's perfect. So for Him, it's a perfect hatred, and emotion never comes into it. It's a perfect love, and emotion never comes into it, other than through the principles. But God, you know, God doesn't look at a person that, this is what you get, God doesn't look at a person dying and going to hell and feel sorry for them. But that's where this leads, and that's where the neo-evangelical crowd goes. You know, I've heard it taught before, and sadly before I figured it out years ago, I preached the same thing, that at the great white throne judgment, when you're a lost father or mother or brother or sister or your best friend or your husband or your wife, when they show up at the great white throne judgment, you know, and they're lost, they're going to be cast in a lake of fire. And that I've heard it said many, many times, that we'll be crying and weeping because we did not tell them the story of Christ, or did not try to win them better, or didn't do anything at all. And, you know, I've been guilty of that many, many, many years ago before I figured it out. And it's still out there today, you know, that when a woman dies and goes to hell, that God feels remorse for that. No, He doesn't. I'm sorry. You're wrong. He doesn't at all. You know, no. The Bible says that before that man or woman ever dies and goes to hell, God does reach out to them. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world through Christ. But if that man or that woman stays in an unsaved state, that Bible teaches that the wrath of, as far as God's concerned, the wrath of God is already on them. They're already in hell as far as God's concerned. And the idea that at the judgment seat of Christ, all your lost friends, relatives, and all that, you're going to stand there boo-hooing because of the fact that they're there, you're going to be Christ now. And you're going to love with a perfect love completely, and you're going to hate with a perfect hatred completely. And you're not going to judge them as your mom or your dad or your friend or your brother or your sister. You're going to judge them as Christ, a vengeful God, meeting out punishment for sin to sinners. There won't be any emotion to it. And of course, that's the best way. Now, for you and for me, and I say this again, we're human, and we still have our frailty of being human, so it doesn't always work that way that it should. But every day of your life, and this is why I push the biblical principles, every day of your life, you ought to be building your life more toward perfecting that love through the Word of God, through the principles, that when you have to deal with a circumstance or you have to deal with circumstances or situations, that you leave your emotions out of it, that you just simply deal with it based on the principles. Because when you get your emotions involved, you're going to be volatile. You're going to be in trouble. And that's why for a lady to make that statement tells me she pretty much has no concept of how God really operates. And you see, we as human beings today, we don't know anything about God really from the Bible. We have the concept of God that we have been taught over the years by men who don't believe anything about the Bible anymore. So we believe that God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. We believe that God... And I get it. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But I'm telling you right now,
the only way that he can reach out to you and me and save us is through what Christ did on the cross. If Christ wouldn't have died on the cross, you didn't see God doing that in the Old Testament. I mean, they had to become in part of the nation of Israel and get into God's nation before they could get anything from God. In the New Testament, you got to get in Christ before you can get anything from God. So he looks at us before we're saved through Christ's death on the cross, and that's the only way that he can reach out to us. But we're so shallow of that that we think that God, you know, God really is weeping and feeling remorse because, you know, so many people die and go to hell. It's a far contrast from Proverbs chapter 1. This is not popular today. It's a far contrast from Proverbs chapter 1 where the Bible says, in Psalms chapter 1, where the Bible says that when an unsaved man or woman goes into the lake of fire, that God laughs at them. He laughs at them in their calamity. And I don't know how all that works, but in my mind, I can think at the great white throne judgment, you know, that person has to justify before God why they shouldn't go to hell by telling God and Jesus Christ that they're righteous is as good as them. And I can imagine every time a great white throne judgment, an unsaved person gets up and tries to justify themselves and says, but I did this and I'm as good as Christ, I can just see the whole realm of heaven busting out in laughter. But you know how stupid and what a joke it is that for you and for me as a sinner to stand before Almighty God on that day and try to actually justify that we are okay to go to heaven because you're as righteous as Christ was? Are you kidding me? That's the joke of the universe. We have a little saying, you know, he that laughs last laughs best. And we use that, you know, in a worldly scenario. But truly, that's a Bible concept because at the great white throne judgment, that is the last laugh, and that's the best laugh. And my mind is that you stand there, and you know, and you're going to get cast into the lake of fire, and down you go. And the last thing you hear before you plop into that place is a laughter through the universe of God laughing at you because of the fact that you thought that your righteousness was as good as God's. See, and most people don't even see God that way. They would just cringe at that. I'll tell you another one. Here's another thing that is part of the neo-evangelical mindset that destroys so many of God's people. And Baptists too. Bible says, Jesus himself said, he that is not with me is against me. Just like God loves with a perfect love and he hates with a perfect hatred, based on that, here it comes, there ain't no middle ground with God. In other words, tonight you're either right with him or you're not right with him. You're not kind of right with him. You're not kind of in fellowship. You're either 100% on board, covered by the blood, or you're not. You're either in fellowship or you're not. You're not kind of, almost, well, you know, I'm not really in, but I'm not really out. No, you're either in or you're out. But nobody looks at it that way anymore. And that is a very deceiving thing for God's people today. Well, we run around thinking we're in when we're really out. Boy, there is so much that Christianity has lost today. God's people have lost today that they think they can make decisions, they can do things, they can say things, or they can take an action in their life and still actually think that they're still in fellowship with God. And our Bible says, he is not with me. You got to study that sometime. You got to study what that entails to be with God. It isn't the way you're thinking tonight. And he says, either he is not with me, is against me. You're not. There's no halfway there. But that's the mindset, you see. And for you and for me, a perfect love is based on perfect principles. A perfect hatred is based on perfect principles. I leave my emotions out of it. That's why you can love people who don't love you or don't like you or hate you because you don't take it personal. That's why you can see the good in people when nobody else wants to, because you don't take it personal. That's why you can let somebody do something to you and not affect you down the road someplace, because you're bigger than that, because you don't take it personal. At the same time, there comes a time when you have to take a stand against things, and you don't do it because you don't like. Hey, there's times I had to take a hard line stand to somebody, and I felt bad. Here I am.
I felt bad because I really liked that person, but it didn't matter. The principles was what mattered. And I had to put my own feelings and emotions aside and operate on the principles. And that's what you got to do. And God's people, very few of God's people, not many of God's people, probably 1 in 100 of God's people can actually do that. Because we don't follow the principles of the Word of God. We think we do. We say we do. But at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, you see that they really don't. And that's something that you just have to, you have to understand. So this Bible study here, or whatever it was, you know, is a classic example of what you have today. You have people teaching it who have no business teaching it. You have people who are confusing people by not giving them clear biblical directives. All they're doing is putting out a lot of fluff that they got someplace else, but if they took it back to the Bible itself would discredit it. But they don't have any depth in the Bible, so they're left with teaching the bad teachings that they teach that just demonstrate, you know. And yet at the same time, again, somebody would say, well, the Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. That's true. But it's based on principles. It's based on the principles of the Word of God that produced that. Faith, fact, and feeling. Your faith has to be in the facts. The facts is the Word of God. And when you put your faith in the facts, the principles, it'll produce the right feeling. In other words, your feeling has to be based on your faith, but your faith has to be based on the facts. Most people simply run with faith and feeling. This Bible study is a classic example. It's faith, people are saved, and it's feeling, but it's no facts. And you can just take something like that and just take the skeleton questions that it confused this dear lady, and then you can walk it right back to the Bible and see how unbiblical something like this really is. And I'm not saying they're bad people. They're probably very nice people. Most of Christianity is nice people. But most of them operate on faith and feeling and not the facts. Because you have been defrauded from the greatest book that you've ever seen. And you would rather, it's easier. Let's just be honest. It's easier to go get something, read something, see that, and say, wow, this is really neat. I'll give this to my people. Than to spend hours and hours and years and years and years in the Bible fleshing all the real biblical principles out. See, it's easier to do it that way. And, of course, there's never a good shortcut when it comes to the Bible. So that question is a great question. And I took a little time with it because I wanted you to see that, first of all, the Greek, again, reaffirming for us, the Greek is absolutely worthless. You got all these people running around talking about the Greek words and this and that, and the this word in the Greek means this and all of that stuff. And, you know, it's just garbage. It really is. And you got the guys who really understand Greek and Hebrew that teach it in the Bible colleges, that teach all the guys. They haven't won a soul to Christ in 50 years. It's all academics to them. It's not real. And, of course, the greatest joke on a planet is that you've got to spend, you know, and here's the key. I mean, the bottom line is this. If they're correct, and the Bible scholars out there tell you, and the pastors and the neo-evangelical and the Baptist crowd tell you that you have got to know Greek and Hebrew to figure out your Bible, then how in the world is God going to ever judge you at the great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ? Because never in a lifetime are you going to master that to the place where you can. And these guys don't want you to master it. They always want you to come to them. In other words, what upper-level Bible scholarship has done is replace the Holy Spirit of God in your life. That instead of going to the book and get on your knees and searching the Scriptures, for in them you think they have the truth, now you have to come to them, and they'll say, well, that Greek word means this. So, okay, thank you. Yeah. And you'll never get past them. You'll never get past them. You see, I expect all of you at some point to surpass me when it comes to the Bible.
I mean, I don't hold anything back from you. I don't hold any carrot over your head. Well, I'm not going to teach you this so I can stay one jump ahead of you. I give it all to you. You know why? Because I expect you to be better than me someday. I expect you to know it better. I expect you to do more with it. Carry on with it. Go past where I'm at with it. I expect that. Those guys don't. You'll never get past them because all they have in their life is the Greek and the Hebrew to make them better than you and to force them to come to you for the answers in the Bible, where I force you to go to the Bible for the answers. So that's what you got. And any questions on that before we move on to the next question? All right. Well, the next question comes from Tony back there. And he says, "Hi, Bob. Quick question for Bible study tonight. I am going through the seven baptisms online. And I also happen to be reading in John when I noticed in John 3, 22 to 23, it says that Jesus and John were baptizing at Anon near Salem. When you look at a map, that is quite a ways north where John was baptizing at Jordan. So my question is, which of the seven baptisms does this baptism in John 3 pertain to? Chapter 4, verse 1, which is referring back to John 3, says Jesus was baptizing and making disciples, but that does not correlate to any of the seven baptisms as far as I can tell. Any ideas?" Well, got plenty of ideas. Tony, that's a great question. But here again, this is what you do. You're always just scoping things out. Now, come back to Matthew here. And let's see here where I want to go here. Give me a second here. Let's see here. Okay, come to Mark chapter 1. Now, a couple of weeks ago, on a Thursday night, I told you the importance of Jordan. And I want you to get Mark chapter 1 in one hand, and then I want you to get John chapter 1 in the other hand. Now, when Jesus is baptized, when John starts his ministry, the first one that we are told about, anyhow, is Jesus. And John, we know, is the forerunner of Christ 6 months ahead of him. And it says in verse 6, Mark 1, 6, "And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this is where he begins his public ministry. Now, John starts out baptizing in Jordan, and he baptized Jesus in Jordan. But he doesn't baptize everybody he baptizes in Jordan. He's traveling around, obviously, from the verses that I read from Tony, and he's quite a ways from Jordan when he's baptizing. He doesn't baptize everybody in Jordan. The reason why he baptized Christ in Jordan, we saw it last week, because Jordan is symbolic and important to everything that the nation of Israel did. This is where Jordan is where, as I showed you, they put the stones down and took them up. This is where Israel crossed over into the promised land. This is where Christ will cross over Jordan at the second coming of Christ. And this is the exact same spot in both cases where he is baptized. Now, Jesus' baptism is different than John's baptism to everybody else as far as in one respect. And it's still one of the seven baptisms. It's still John's baptism. But look over to John chapter 1. And it says, verse 29, this is the same account. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, After he cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he is before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now, the reason why Jesus is baptized in Jordan, and then after that John goes and baptizes other places, is because Jesus is manifesting himself to the nation of Israel. And to do that, he had every Jew knew about those 12 stones that were put down back there in Joshua. They knew everything that Jordan was connected with. They knew back there in Kings where Naaman, who was a leper, and he got cleansed of his leprosy. They knew that he was told by Elisha to go down and baptize himself in Jordan. And I guarantee you it's at the exact same spot. And so it's when he starts his ministry and Jesus gets baptized, it has to take place in Jordan. Because even though within the circle of this baptism, John's baptism is to the nation of Israel, within that, him baptizing Christ and Christ submitting himself to John's baptism manifested him to the nation of Israel. After that, then John was free to baptize wherever he wanted to. But he's baptizing, in other words, that's all under the John's baptism, which is one of the seven baptisms. The next baptism does not come into effect in a chronological order until Christ dies on the cross, and then that's the baptism of his death. And then it moves on from there. But, you know, everything in the Gospels up to the death of John, is under John's baptism. And he baptizes Christ in Jordan for the specific person of manifesting himself to the nation of Israel. But then from that point on, he baptizes anywhere, as you saw in the verse that you had there. He's baptizing. But he's baptizing and putting him into the repentance of the nation of Israel, what he's doing. Yeah. Well, do we have any questions come in on the line back there? Or we got one? Okay.
Amen. Yes. Can you understand me?
What? Yeah, if you go slow and you keep the mic out of your mouth.
Yeah, all right.
Hold it out a little bit. Yeah, go ahead.
In Romans 14, 10 and 11.
All right.
I wanted to ask two different questions about this. First of all, is this not in reference to the judgment seat of Christ?
You're asking me if verse 10 is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes, sir. Verse 10 is.
Yeah, yes, it is.
All right. Now, why would people by the judgment seat of Christ bow and confess Jesus as Lord when that's what they had to do in order to get to the judgment seat of Christ? You know what I'm saying?
Say that last part again. I heard you. I just wasn't sure what you, how you were laying it out.
How come people by the judgment seat of Christ have to bow and confess Jesus as Lord when they have to do that in order to get to the judgment seat of Christ?
You, let me ask this question back. You're asking me at the judgment seat of Christ why somebody has to commit that he's Lord when they had to do that to be saved. Is that what you're asking me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good deal. I got you now. Okay, let's read verse 10 and 11. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And your question is, how can a guy at the judgment seat of Christ confess that he is Lord when he had to confess that he was Lord to get saved in the first place?
Exactly.
Okay, well, first of all, I don't know that a person could accept him as Lord when they get saved. They have to accept him as their Savior. But in the Bible, lordship or Christ becoming your Lord is a process after you get saved. And, you know, you can say that, you know, when you get saved, you make Christ Lord. But
what, excuse me, sir, yeah. I don't want to be interrupting, but what about Romans 10:9?
What does it say?
That thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus.
Okay, but that doesn't mean that the guy's accepting him as Lord. That is the title for his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't say that the guy is accepting him as Lord. Certainly you don't believe that. Well, maybe you do. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Exactly.
That's not stating that the man's accepting him as Lord. It's just the title that he is the Lord Jesus. And when you find in the Bible, that title like that, I mean, there's several different titles that he goes by in the New Testament, all relative to that. But that's not saying that the man is accepting him as Lord. I don't know any way that when a man, I mean, he may intellectually say to himself, I want to make Jesus Christ Lord of my life. Intellectually, he may say that, but there is no way, way at the day he gets saved that he can do that.
All right.
Because it takes a process to understand that. I mean, making Jesus Christ Lord of your life is not something you just decide to do and say, I'm going to do this. It's a complete process of you turning everything over you have to him. And another thing is this. The Bible says in the book of Romans, when a man gets saved, God gives him a measure of grace and a measure of faith.
Exactly.
And that simply means that when all of us got saved, God only gave us enough grace and enough faith to see that we were sinners and we needed salvation. What we do once we take that, we develop that grace and we develop that faith, and through that process is where we make Jesus Christ Lord of our life. You don't have the grace or the faith the day you get saved to make Christ Lord of your life. Now, you may say intellectually, I mean, you may get up and, you know, be crying and saying, hey, I want to make Jesus Christ Lord of my life. I get that, and I'm all for that. But from the Bible standpoint, you don't have the ability to do that. Now, you can begin the process for that. But no man just got saved, because all you got was a measure of grace and a measure of faith to show you needed to get salvation. If God is ever going to call you to the ministry, or God's going to call you to the mission field, or God's going to call you here or call you there or send you out to do this work, that's when he can do that, when you've made him Lord of your life. But God is not going to do that at somebody that just gets saved and then say, oh, by the way, now that I'm Lord of your life, I want you to go to the mission field.
Well, can I ask you the second part of the question?
Absolutely.
Too late?
Did I answer your first part?
more or less.
More or less. Probably more than you want to less, but that's okay.
Also, here in Philippians 2:11.
No. Wait till I get there. Just a minute.
Well, I know you're slow, but...
You know what? You wait on me. Otherwise, I won't have Barb open the back door for you. You'll be standing up there next week all night long.
Yeah, praise Jesus.
Two eleven,
yes, sir.
All right. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
All right. Now, I had been taught way back in my early years by some guy that knew something about the Bible, that every word in there is critical, and every word you need to take as the word that God wants you to have. And because words...
Hey, you can quit telling me how great I am and just ask the question.
I forget. Check it out in verse 11-11 and Romans 14:11. In 14:11, it says, shall confess. And in 2:11, it says, should confess. I know those words are different, because another thing is, some man told me a long time ago, if the words are spelled different, they're different.
I think First Baptist of Raytown is closer to your home than here. And honestly, Bosie, that's a great point. That's a great, great point. Let's look at those two. That's an excellent point that you just made. The other one was, you said, was in Romans 14. Okay, let's go back to Romans and look at these. This is really good. You want to see this. And he's absolutely right. Sometimes God will change up a word, and most people don't catch that. And Bozy didn't catch it. I told him this years ago. But okay. Now look at this. Look at verse 11. This is really good. You could preach this. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Okay? Now, come back to Philippians. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here's the key, and this is a great, you can make a great sermon out of this. Let's start with this one here. It says that every knee should and every tongue should. Right now, that's exactly what you should be doing. You should make the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of your life, and you should put those things into your life and do that. The things above heaven and above earth. That is a mandate for you and for me once we get saved, that we should make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives, and that we should bow our knee now and confess now that he is Lord. But we know that God's people are not going to do that. Most of God's people are not going to do that. Even though they should, they don't do it. So the other verse takes the other part of the sermon. You should do it and you don't, but there's coming a day when you shall do it. You should do it now, but if you don't, you will do it then. So it's a difference between how he uses the word should and how he uses the word shall. And brother, that is a great sermon that you could develop and preach. And I'll be honest with you, I never caught that before. I never saw that before. But the moment he said that, it just like a light came on, and I saw the two passages. And I'm thinking, wow, what a great sermon this is. He ruined it for me. I can't preach it to you. But it's a thing where that's exactly. Right now, you should make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. But if you don't, there's coming a time where you shall. And that'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. Great concept. Absolutely great concept.
Bob, can I ask another question?
No, you're done. Sure, you can, Bozy. Go ahead. Dale, you can. You're no longer Bozy. That was a really good question. Now you're Dale. You asked a dumb question, now you're back to Bozy. Go ahead, Dale.
All right, Romans 14:11 is the judgment seat of Christ, right?
Yes.
All right, well, that may not really don't make no sense. I mean, a lost man will not be at the judgment seat. So, lost man, they should confess Jesus.
Well, the bottom line is, a lost man, you know, he will have to, obviously. Obviously, Romans 14 is dealing with Christians, as Philippians is. But, you know, we know that the great white throne judgment is a judgment. So there's a lot that goes on there. Now, I know we preach that. I have preached that, and it's good preaching. But truth of the matter is, I don't know how doctrinally correct that is. And a lot of things you preach or people preach, you know, it's good preaching and it gets your point across. But if you had to put it right down, because here's the bottom line. When an unsaved man is dying and going to hell, what's the point of him making Jesus Christ Lord of his life? I mean, he's already God's enemy. That's truly for a saved person who in this life should do it but doesn't do it. Now, I know we say that. We say that, you know, that and I'm not saying that you won't bow down to him as the creator. I'm not saying you won't bow down to him and recognize that he was who God said he was, that he's God's righteousness. But I don't see where you're going to bow down and say that, call him and look him Lord, simply because of the fact that he's not going to be your Lord. You're going to the lake of fire. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. So a lot of times preaching, good preaching is not always good doctrine, and as the old saying goes, good preaching is not always good doctrine, and good doctrine doesn't always make good preaching. You know, so there's a liberty that guys have in saying what they say without violating the text to get the point across. It's like I tell you all the time. It's like saying, well, when you die and you die, you go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord. No, you don't. That's not the process at all. But that's what we say. You know, there's things down through the years of Christianity that, to get the point across, it's like using John 3 for to get man born again. You know, I get it. I've done it. But you know what? Nobody in John 3 could have got born again with a laser beam and a flashlight. It just wasn't happening. But I get it. So in preaching, there's a latitude in making your point sometimes, but the truth of the matter is, you know, Romans chapter 14 and Philippians 2 are both dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. There's no question about that. And a saved man can get saved and never make Christ Lord of his life. He can take him as his Savior, but not make him as his Lord. An unsaved man can't do that. And I'm not taking away the fact that, because when you study the Great White Throne Judgment, you see that it's exactly what it's called, Great White Throne Judgment. It's a courtroom situation. And it looks like from the Old Testament that every unsaved man or woman is going to come up before the Great White Throne, and he's going to have an opportunity, according to Romans, to justify himself, to plead his cause to God that why he should be allowed to go to heaven. And it's going to be like a courtroom that we have today, where it looks like from the Old Testament in places like Zechariah that the devil himself is going to, in that courtroom at the Great White Throne, is going to operate as the prosecuting attorney. And every time you try to state something good, he's going to bring up something bad. And at the end of the day, you're going to have to recognize that Jesus Christ was the only answer, that Jesus Christ was the righteousness that you need. And it may be in that that you have to bow your knee to that, or at least recognize that, or at least admit that before you're cast into the lake of fire. But Romans 14 clearly, and Philippians 2, dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. So it's one of those things where, you know, it most generally at the great white throne, unsaved people are going to have to admit who he is. They're half they're going to realize that they deserve what they need, and he was the only way out. But accepting him as Lord isn't going to do them any good at that time, because they can't really accept him as Lord, because you have to get saved to accept him as Lord. You can accept him as the creator. You can accept him as the all-knowing God. You can accept him as omniscient and omnipresent and all of that. You can accept him as the God of the universe. You can accept him as the one who died on the cross, the one that paid for your salvation. You can accept that, but it ain't going to do you any good. But you have to, it probably in most cases, that person will have to come to a recognition of that and make that statement before he gets into the lake of fire. And, you know, hey, the great white throne of judgment, I know when we're there, there's no time. But if we could put a time out, I think it could go on for a million years. You realize that every person that ever was born and died and went to hell, do you have any number, number in your mind, how many endless billions, trillions that is going to be? And it's no mass deal. Every one of them comes up one at a time and states their case. It's going to be incredible. Absolutely incredible. So, well, we're holed up there. Good questions tonight. Couple of announcements.